Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, the New Testament, the book of Romans, chapter 9. And we read verse 10 to verse 13, our text for this morning. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. We've been looking at this chapter over the last few weeks where Paul is addressing the issue of Jewish unbelief. He's unfolded the glorious doctrines of the gospel in chapter 1 through chapter 8. But in chapter 1, as he introduced the gospel, he said that this gospel was for the Jew first and also to the Greek. Therefore, everything he said is potentially undermined by the fact that the vast bulk of the Jews have not believed the gospel, this gospel being to the Jew first. So we've been dealing with questions like, Paul, are you sure you have it right? It sounds wonderful, but it's not authenticated by the response of those that the gospel was given to. Well, Paul deals with that issue. He looks at the Jews, he sees them cast off, he's not indifferent to that, he explains his own distress in verse 1 through verse 5. But although he's distressed, he's not ignorant. He understands what has happened according to what God revealed in the Old Testament concerning his purpose of redemption. And so as he deals with this question, last time we showed how the promise of God has not come to have none effect. Verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. And we follow this argument there. He makes a distinction between Israel and Israel. And he says, not all Israel are of Israel. And then he makes a distinction between the seed of Abraham and the children of Abraham. And the children of the promise and the children of the flesh. What does he mean by these distinctions? He says, well, not everybody who was a natural born Israelite was truly in the Israel of God. Not all who are members of the church, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, not everyone who was baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they are not all automatically true members of the Church of Jesus Christ. He illustrated this from the very first sons of Abraham. You want to understand what's happening? Let's go right back to the beginning. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Both circumcised, both children according to the flesh, but there's a great distinction. God says, in Isaac will your seed be called. Same privileges, same sign, but not the same reality. So God's promise has not failed. He has given the grace of his covenant to all the true covenant seed. But he's not finished with this argument. He takes us a step further in verse 10 through verse 13. The first sons, Ishmael and Isaac. The promise of God has not failed. But now he moves on to the second generation, the sons of Isaac. And he shows us the same thing to establish now that God's purpose has not failed. You see, the Jew could look back and he could say something like this. Very well, Paul, Ishmael and Isaac, we see the distinction, but we can understand that. Because Ishmael is the son of Abraham's sin. God gave him a promise. he got impatient, and so he took Hagar, his handmaid, he had a son, and Ishmael was born. Child of unbelief. Isaac is the child of promise. We can see the distinction. Furthermore, they don't have the same mother. One's born to Hagar, and one's born to Sarah. So you fail to prove your point, would be the retort. Paul says, very well, let's move to the next generation. And let's show you something that allows no such argument against it. I'm going to speak to you now about two sons who have the same mother. In fact, they have the same point of conception. They're twins. And yet we see the same distinction. One is the true seed, and one is not. Same mother, same conception, same promise, same sign of circumcision, but a vital difference. In the argument that he makes here, we have a most clear statement of what we call God's sovereign election and God's sovereign reprobation. You might not understand those words, but let me say this for now. We need to come to this truth very, very humbly this morning. Because our natural hearts hate it. Christians have called what I'm going to speak to you about this morning God's horrible decree. These are people who claim to believe the Bible. God's horrible decree, God's ruthless doctrine. See, they reject it and they say it would be ruthless. They describe it as terrible theology. Children, I want you to listen to me now as I give you a word picture. The only way you can get this truth out of the Bible is with a pair of scissors. You understand what I mean? The only way you can get around it is to cut it out. So I'm asking you for a humble response to this hard truth of election and reprobation. But it teaches us that God's purpose has not failed. Well, let's open it up this morning under three heads. First of all, God's sovereign and gracious election. And then secondly, God's sovereign and just reprobation. And thirdly, our solemn and urgent reaction. Looking to the Lord then, first of all, God's sovereign and gracious election. And we see that in the choice of Jacob. The distinction that I have described continues. Not all Israel are Israel. But if we can now put it in terms of what we have here in verse 10 through verse 13, not all the election are elect. You say, wait, that doesn't make sense. It does. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. Not all those who are outwardly in the elect nation are inwardly and spiritually the elect children of God. That's his point. And so Paul establishes this first from a statement made to Rebekah and secondly by quoting from the prophet Malachi. But for now, let's just read through these verses, and I want to present to you the structure of what he's saying. Beginning at verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, and then jump to verse 12. Because verse 11, you see, is in brackets. It's explaining something. So the flow of what he's saying, we jump from verse 10 to verse 12. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So he says, God says something to Rebekah. What does he say? Verse 12, the elder shall serve the younger. Why does he say it? As it is written, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And then verse 11 explains what's behind it all. for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Well, three things here. First of all, we have a prophecy of dominion. Verse 12 states it. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, we read the portion of the Old Testament that verse is taken from. Genesis chapter 25. God says to Rebekah, you're feeling a struggle in your womb. They didn't have ultrasound in those days. She didn't know that what was going on inside her. And she says, what's all this struggle about? He says, there's two children in your womb. They represent two nations. And what you need to understand is that the elder of the two, the firstborn, is going to serve the secondborn. Say, what's so special about that? Everything in the context in which they lived. Because the social custom was that the birthright went to the firstborn, the blessing of the family went to the firstborn, and God says, I am going to turn that upon its head with these two children. A shock to this family. It would have been weird to everybody in the culture looking on. Why are you giving the blessing unto the secondborn? It doesn't make sense. Well, God says, I'm doing it in my sovereignty. Why? Not only do we have the prophecy of dominion, we have the purpose of election. Verse 11 tells us why. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Why will the elder Esau serve the younger Jacob? Because God has a purpose. And God is going to make this purpose stand. What is this purpose? It's a purpose that springs forth from election. Now, you know what that word means. We have elections all the time. There was an election, which many people find strange, just the other week. And Jeremy Corbyn was elected to be the leader of the Labour Party. We have local council elections where you choose your councillors. We have elections for the Scottish Parliament. We have elections for Westminster. Even in the church, we have elections. You chose elders to rule over you in this congregation. And you are given a free choice as to whom you wish to elect. This verse tells us that God elects. That God makes a free choice. And it takes us right back before the foundation of the world to God's eternal plan and purpose, where he formed the purpose to choose one and not the other. To choose Jacob and not Esau. And when these children are born, God says, this is what is happening and this is why. I have decreed it. And so the whole history of salvation develops according to this principle. God chooses one and not another. God gives true covenant life to one and not another. God saves one and not another. So that for all who will be saved, this is behind it. Now, I want to labour that point with you today. I want to prove it from Scripture. You see it here, Romans chapter 9. Turn a page over in your Bible to chapter 11, where Paul deals with it again. Verse 5 of chapter 11. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Verse 7 of chapter 11. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. There's the same truth in chapter 11. Turn then in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. He's writing to a different congregation this time, but he's writing the same truth. And he says, you ought to bless God. You ought to burst forth in praise for what you have in Christ. And he takes us right back into eternity. And verse 4, he says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself. God chooses. God elects. God predestinates. Turn to the book of Acts to see how this works out in time. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. What happens with these elect? Well, God calls them to faith in his Son. And so we have a reference to this in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now that's a very strange way to put things, isn't it? You know, why does Luke not just tell us here, and many people believed? He goes back and he says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The implication being, as many as were not ordained to eternal life did not believe. Or what about the words of Jesus? All that the Father giveth unto me shall come unto me. It's the same truth. The purpose of election. Well, to apply this in some way before we move on, I want you to think about four principles of this great distinction. This doctrine of God's sovereign and gracious election. What can we say of it? Well, first of all, election is sovereign. It's God's choice, not ours. In election, we see a sovereign God sitting upon the throne, and we dare not try to take the throne from God. There is no constraint upon God to choose any, but he chooses them. We have no claim upon his mercy, his loving kindness, or his grace, but he sovereignly moves. And he freely chooses. Election is sovereign. Election is also unconditional. And by that I mean that it is not based upon anything in us. Just look at our text, verse 11 of chapter 9. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Other Christians hold what we call an Arminian doctrine. And they say, well, yes, God chose, but he looked through his eternal telescope and he saw those who would first choose him. And so he rubber stamped their choice by his choice. Well, there you see man's on the throne and God is reacting to man. No. It can't be any clearer than this. Paul says it does not have respect to our future faith. It does not have respect to our potential good works. It does not have respect to anything that we actually do. It is founded upon sheer grace. It is God moving and not being moved by anything outside himself. And so you find the same thing in chapter 11, verse 5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. It can't be any more clear than that. It is unconditional. It is sovereign. It is free. Thirdly, it is loving. It is loving. Keep this in your mind when you come to verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved. Everybody balks at the next statement, but just stop there. As it is written, Jacob have I loved. Who did God love? God sovereignly, God graciously, God freely set his love upon sinners. When he is electing men, he's looking at the mass of fallen humanity, and the only thing that they deserve is justice, which will bring eternal condemnation. But in love, he is moved to choose some unto salvation. Jacob have I loved. Well, you might think, well, Jacob, he must have been such a wonderful person. No, his name means twister. And we see it in his life. Well, it was good that he wanted the blessing of God. It was good that he aspired to have the birthright. But it wasn't good how he went after it. He was a lying cheat. Nothing in Jacob worthy of this love. But yet we read these amazing words. Jacob have I loved. And what about the descendants of Jacob? Israel, we call them. Well, were they so special? No, you read the Old Testament and it's a catalogue of their faults and feelings and their sins. And even on this point of election, God has to come and challenge them because they were getting so proud, thinking, we're the guys, God loves us, we're so much better than everybody else. And God says in the book of Deuteronomy, listen, why did God choose you? Why has God loved you? Don't you think that God loves you because you're greater than other people? That you're better than other people? That you're holier than other people? Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord loves you because he loves you. That's the reason. Or if we can make it applicable to you, a child of God here in this congregation this morning, just like Jacob, the twisting, deceiving supplanter, just like Israel, the faulty and failing sinner. Yet you can put your name in the verse, in a sense, and you can wonder, God has set his love upon me. Here's the first movings of God's love. In eternity, he's choosing sinners from the mass of fallen humanity to bring them into everlasting communion with Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Fourthly, election is glorifying. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, chosen in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. Chosen in Christ. Christ has a people given to him. Christ comes into the world to give himself for that people. In order that all praise and honour and glory might go to the God who is so freely and graciously chosen to save sinners. So you get to heaven. And you see the multitudes who are there around the throne of God, and someone dares to ask this question, hypothetically, of course. Please put your hand up if you deserve to be here. And you know what happens, children? No hands go up. None. But what might happen is all fingers point to the Lamb who sits among all this host, the Lamb upon the throne, and they say, no, we don't deserve to be there. We're not worthy, but he is worthy. Let all praise, let all honour, let all glory and wisdom and power and blessing be given unto him forever and ever and ever. It is not of us. It is all of God. God's sovereign and gracious election. That brings us secondly to God's sovereign and just reprobation. We've looked at what these verses mean for Jacob, but there's a flip side to this purpose of election. And that concerns Esau. Because with the election of Jacob comes the rejection of Esau. Now look at verse 12. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, that's in Malachi chapter 1. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Now we call the flip side of this doctrine of election reprobation. And I want you to see this morning that concerning this whole matter of salvation, there is what we might term a double predestination. Now, some of you will be familiar with that language. There is a double predestination, and we can't avoid it. It's illogical as well as unscriptural to deny it. Why? Because if God, the all-wise God, positively elects some unto salvation, that same God is positively doing something else, isn't he? He's not electing others. He's rejecting them. So there's a double predestination. But be careful. Because while there is a double predestination, there are also differences in this predestination. And I put it this way to help you. Election is not a mirror image of reprobation. It's not a mirror image of reprobation. Why? Because you see, in election, God decrees to work faith in the heart of a sinner, and by grace elects him unto salvation. So it's very much positive. God is going to do something in that person in order that he obtains the salvation promise. But when we think of reprobation, God does not decree to work sin in the heart of a sinner. In order that he might damn them. Because that would make God the author of sin. Okay? Now sometimes when people go at the doctrine of election and reprobation, that's what they see. And they think, well, a God like that is very capricious. There's no love in that. So, election and reprobation are not the mirror image of each other. What is reprobation then? Well, there are two aspects to it. And the first we call preterition. And what that simply means is God positively passes by the non-elect. And he passes them by so as to leave them in their sin. The sin that they are responsible for, the sin that they have voluntarily chosen themselves. He decrees to leave them in their sin. The second aspect is condemnation. And this has to do with justice. God then will justly punish those that he leaves to the condemnation of their own sin. He elects some unto salvation to the praise of his glorious grace, and he leaves others in their sin to the praise of his glorious justice. So God eternally decrees to pass by Esau, to leave Esau to the judgment of his own sin. And Paul states it like this: Esau have I hated. Now, some people follow the argument thus far and they say, no more, I don't want this. And they try to engage in all kinds of interpretative gymnastics and say, well, no, God says here, Esau have I hated, but he doesn't really mean that. He can't mean that. Well, I say to you this morning, it's a hard truth, but it's true nonetheless. And we can't soften it. What do people say? Well, first of all, they say, Esau have I hated. What Paul really means is, Esau have I loved less. Esau have I loved less. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I loved less. And they say, well, you see, if you turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 29, Jesus says, if any man does not hate father and mother for my sake, he's not worthy of me. And of course, he's not saying that we have to hate our father, our mother, or our brother, our sister, but he's saying in comparison to Christ, we've to love them less. No, that's true. That's the way it is used in Matthew chapter 19. But it does not help us in Romans chapter 9. Why? Because in Romans chapter 9, Paul is explaining why people have been rejected by God. He's not saying God rejected them because he loved Jacob, but he loved Esau less. And of course, you could immediately turn that round and you could say, well, I suppose that means that he might say also, Esau have I hated, but Jacob have I hated less. You're imposing it upon the text. So that doesn't help you. So others come with another objection and they say, Esau have I hated. He's really talking about nations here. He's talking about the nation of Israel and he's talking about Edom, the descendants of Esau. And so they go to where this text in verse 13 is quoted from, Malachi chapter 1. And yes, in Malachi chapter 1, he's dealing with nations. He's saying to Israel, look how God has blessed you and look how God has cursed Edom. Understand this, Israel have I loved and Esau have I hated. Nations, you see. Now we've got off the hook. This doctrine about God choosing people unto salvation, this discrimination, you see, it's not that. It's a national thing that's going on. Well, wait a minute. What's the difference? What's the difference? How does it take the problem away if God discriminates between groups of people and God discriminates between individuals? It doesn't remove your problem at all. You've still got the problem of sovereign, gracious election and sovereign and just rejection. But what's more, in Romans chapter 9, he's not dealing with Israel and Edom. He's dealing with individuals within Israel. He's saying, why is it that so many Israelites have rejected the Jewish Messiah? Here's the reason. Sovereign election and reprobation. Well, then people come thirdly and they say, Esau have I hated. And they think about it like this. Well, does God hate the way we hate? That's not worthy of God. So no, he can't mean that. God doesn't hate. Well, God does hate. And we sang of it in Psalm 11 today. For his soul hates the wicked man and him that violence loves. We hate with a sinful hatred, usually. But God hates with a holy hatred. And God's hatred is the rejection of sinners in their sin. Now please hear me. His hatred is the rejection of sinners in their sin. I stress that point for this reason. Too often in the Christian church we hear this false idea. Well, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. The Bible doesn't teach that. It's illogical for one, and it's unscriptural. The Bible teaches us that God hates sinners in this way with his positive displeasure. And he shows it at last because he casts sinners and not just sins into hell. And everyone he casts into hell will deserve to be there. Just like Esau. Now you understand why I say to you this morning that we need to tread very carefully with a doctrine like this. You need to watch your own heart as you receive this doctrine this morning. Because there will be so much in your soul which will rebel and chafe and answer back to God. And in verse 14 and following, Paul begins to deal with it. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. It's not unfair. It's perfectly fair. And then he goes on to say, and who do you think you are telling God what he should do? Who are you? Does the potter not have power over the clay to do what he wishes with that clay? So we're going to come to those objections next time. But for now, I'm saying to you, walk carefully. And that brings us then to our third and final point this morning, our solemn and urgent reaction. Our solemn and urgent reaction. We have a confession of faith in this church. It tells us what we believe and why we believe it. And when this confession of faith deals with this truth, the last paragraph comes with a Puritan warning label. It says, in a sense, handle with care. Handle with care. This is a high mystery that we need to humble our hearts under. We've just looked at the solemn truth of eternal destruction of sinners in hell. And when we face a truth like that, if we're not Christians, it ought to prick us in our conscience. If we are Christians, it ought to make us react like Paul reacts at the beginning of Romans chapter 9. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I'm crushed with the thought of the ruin of my people. So how should you react to this truth this morning? First of all, you should react with acceptance. You should react with acceptance. And I say that in the face of the fact that this is perhaps the most popular doctrine that evangelicals reject in the church. Not liberals. They reject the Bible and everything. I'm talking about people who are evangelical and they claim to believe in the cardinal truths of the gospel. This is the most popular one they will reject. And those of us who hold to it, we are criticized. You Reformed people, you Calvinists. You hold this harsh doctrine. What's more, you make it the very center of everything. You know, you're always banging on about predestination. It's the core of your whole theological outlook. Well, is it? This confession of faith will tell you what we believe. And this doctrine comes in chapter 3. What does chapter 1 tell you we believe? The doctrine of Scripture. What does chapter 2 tell you we believe? The doctrine of God. What does chapter 3 tell you? Believe God's eternal decree. Why? Because it is revealed in Scripture and it is perfectly consistent with the God who is revealed in Scripture. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The God who is holy and just and good and merciful. The one who manifests himself unto us in his Son, so that there is nothing ungodlike, there is nothing unchristlike in this doctrine of election, but rather the God-man himself teaches it unto us. All that the Father giveth unto me shall come to me. You cannot receive these things unless it is given to you of my Father. Jesus taught these very things himself. So this truth demands your acceptance this morning because it is revealed to us in the Word of God, and it behoves us to stop our mouths and to surrender all of our confusion and all of our rejection of this truth and humbly to sit at the feet of the glorious God who reveals it to us. Secondly, you are to react with diligence. You're to react with diligence. Now, when you come face to face with this truth, you'll think something else. You'll think, well, if God's chosen me, I'll be saved. If he hasn't, well, there's nothing I can do about it. But that's not what the Bible says you're to do with this doctrine. Rather, you are to react with diligence. Why? Because election excludes merit. But election does not exclude responsibility. We know God reveals these things, but we don't know who he reveals them about. I don't know about you. You don't know about me. We don't know about those who are outside the church. We don't know about anybody who comes in and out of our church. So the question this morning is, not that we sit and try to work out, am I elect or am I not elect, before we begin to deal with what the Bible tells us to do. But rather, we look at what the Bible tells us to do, and when we do it, that will reveal whether we are elect or non-elect. And don't you see that in the life of Esau himself? We go back into eternity and this explains to us why it happened. But what happened? We find Esau living a profane life. We find Esau rejecting the promise of God voluntarily. We read of Esau despising his birthright so as to trade it for a pot of stew. He didn't value these things. We find Esau going to hell for his own sins, and we find every single person who goes to hell after the same pattern of Esau going there for his own sins. So we ask in heaven, hands up, who deserves to be here? No hands go up. We ask in hell, who deserves to be here? And well, every man could put both his hands up. We all deserve to be here. Your response to this doctrine this morning is not excuse, but it should excite you so that with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, you seek to make your peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I show you how these two things wonderfully come together in Matthew chapter 11? Please turn, Matthew chapter 11. And we'll read in verse 25 and 26 the words of Jesus, thanking God for his sovereignty. Now I remind you again, this is the Lord Jesus Christ who speaks. Verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. I thank you, Lord, that you have hidden these things from some and you have revealed them unto others. Why? Why have you done this, Father? Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And that's the doctrine of God's sovereignty. That has to do with election and reprobation that we're speaking about here. Is it compatible with the free and full offer of salvation to all men and the exhortation that everyone who hears should immediately come to Jesus Christ? Are these two things somehow, can they not be reconciled? Well, listen to what Jesus says immediately after this in verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So on the one hand, he sees the sovereignty of God. He knows not everyone is going to believe, and he knows why. But he throws the door of mercy wide open, and he indiscriminately says to you and me, and everyone who hears, upon hearing, this is what you have to do. Come. Come now. Come immediately. Come freely. And if you come, you will receive all that God has promised to the true seed of Israel now and forevermore. He doesn't say come, but there's a checkpoint along the way. And the checkpoint, you have to give this answer. You know, you're stopped halfway and you're asked, are you elect or are you non-elect? And after you go through that turnstile, then you go on to receive the promises. No, he says, there's no checkpoint. There's no turnstile. Here's the road. And the Savior says to you, the sinner, come. Come. And I will give you everlasting life. You have to diligently seek him with all of your heart. You have to abandon your idols. You have to put away all of your hopes in trying to save yourself because you can't do it. Your works will take you to hell. You have to let go of it all. And you have to take freely the gift of life that Jesus is holding out to you now in the gospel. You react with acceptance. You react with diligence. You react with reverence. Some people are offended at this doctrine. They say if God is a God of love, how could he reject any? But others, and I would say that this will be your problem, congregation. Others aren't offended so much at the doctrine. It's just become ordinary to them. And so you hear these things today and you tick all the boxes and you say, yes, I know this. I learned this when I read Calvin. And you think back to how this truth was drilled into you. And it's as if you pat yourself on the back and you say, there you go, I'm a Reformed Christian now. Isn't that wonderful? You kind of glance out the corner of your eye at all of these other Christians who don't hold this truth. Can I ask you a question this morning? How can a doctrine like this make you proud? It tells me that you don't know it as you think you know it. Because this doctrine should make a man walk humbly with his God. It excludes all boasting. It excludes all works. And it says, it's all of God. And what's more, if you know your sin, if you've seen your heart, and you know that God is a holy God, and God is a just God, who cannot simply wink at sin and let sinners off. The greater question is going to be in your heart, not if God is a God of love, how can he reject any? But if God is holy and God is just, how in this world can he save any? And the answer is in the cross of Jesus Christ. because their love and holiness and justice, they come together and they kiss each other in the damnation of God's Son for hell-deserving sinners. Brethren, put your face in the dust. Fall down upon your knees and say, who am I and what am I that I should be called to Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace?